The world around us is full of trouble.
Have you read the news lately?
Wars.
And rumors of war.
Natural disasters.
Human tragedies.
Injustice and pain.
But trouble isn't just in some faraway place.
It isn't only a headline in a newspaper.
People in our own lives experience great challenges and trials.
Take a moment to think about someone in your circumstances.
Someone who faces great trouble.
A colleague at work.
A fellow student at school.
A mother or a father.
A sibling.
A cousin.
A friend.
People who face the impossible.
People who need a miracle.
People in distress.
There's trouble and anxiety in our own hearts, too.
As we reflect on the miracle of Advent this Christmas season, we must take heart.
Take heart today, because we can go to the manger and know peace.
Like the shepherds who watched over sheep in a Roman-occupied land and longed for their circumstances to change.
Men who were on the lookout for thieves and animals who might steal their sheep.
Men who experienced the troubles and struggles of everyday life.
Like the shepherds, let us run to the Prince of Peace.
Like the wise men who studied the stars and looked carefully to understand things.
Individuals who had such wisdom and knowledge, but were not satisfied in their hearts with the understanding they had in their minds.
So they had to set out to worship the true King.
Like the wise men, let us go to the manger to honor the Prince of Peace.
Like Mary, who was misunderstood by those around her, pregnant teen.
A young woman with a story about God that people were reluctant to believe.
A person called by God to do something truly impossible and truly good.
Like Mary, let us cling to the Prince of Peace.
And like the disciples who lived and walked with Jesus.
People who listened to his words and sat at his feet.
Men and women who let their lives be interrupted by Jesus and followed after him.
Like the disciples, let us believe the comforting words spoken by the Prince of Peace.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you.
I do not give it to you as the world does.
Do not let your hearts be troubled.
This Advent season, we take time to remember that Jesus is the Prince of Peace.
His peace is the peace that passes all understanding.
His peace is a peace that lasts.
As we light the candle of Advent, we remember that Jesus is our peace.
Today, we come to the manger to know God's peace.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Welcome to worship on the second Sunday of Advent. As you can see, we are to have communion later in the service. If you haven't already done so, Please pause this recording now to prepare the elements of either bread or crackers and a little bit of wine or juice. Please join me in today's call to worship. We come to prepare the way for Christ, the hope of Christ, the peace of Christ, to enter our world, to enter our hearts. We cry out together in the wilderness, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." We come to be part of the light that shines in the darkness. Let us pray. Holy God, Creator of light, Father of love, we come into your house today to give thanks and praise and to proclaim your everlasting sovereignty in this world and in our lives. Let us be ever cognizant that you have a good and perfect plan for the whole world to be reconciled to yourself for all eternity and to live in harmony. We wait now upon Jesus, our Messiah, to shine your light in all our dark places, and for your cleansing wind to make the way clear in our cluttered hearts, so your deep peace may begin to grow in us. In your grace, let it be so. We pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Let's pray together the prayer of confession. God, the sounds and sights of the season surround us. Carols and bright lights, cash registers and colorful counters. We screen from our sight people starving and armies fighting, and we shut from our hearing babies crying and guns firing. And yet the manger story is about a family wandering, a baby crying, a Herod killing. Are we looking for you in the wrong places again? Open our eyes and ears to your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Your sins are pardoned. The price has been paid. Our new beginning has been won for us. Friends, as we wait and watch expectantly through these Advent days, know that God's love and God's peace, the peace that the world cannot give, abides with us and for us this day and forevermore. The Gospel of Christ, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 68 through to 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And you, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is, I will make bold to venture. It is fair to suggest, with the obvious exceptions of the Old Testament Book of Psalms and the New Testament's teaching of the Lord's Prayer, it's fair to suggest that the three great Psalms found in the opening two chapters of Luke's Gospel have placed a greater stamp upon the daily prayers of the Christian church than pretty much any other biblical texts. The most famous of the three is surely the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," words traditionally spoken each and every day as part of the church's late afternoon, early evening prayers. No less poignant, I believe, is the prayer traditionally offered at day's end, what is known in Latin as the Nunc Dimittis. The word Simeon speaks as he holds the infant Christ inside the Jerusalem temple, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace." Those two wonderful poems are joined by a third, the longest and I would argue the most theologically rich, the Benedictus, or the prayer of blessing spoken by an old man, Zechariah, as he marvels at the newborn son he and his wife Elizabeth never imagined they would be blessed to hold in their arms. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. A song of devotion, a song filled with the jubilant realization that ancient prophecies are now being fulfilled. a song celebrating God's unending love story with God's people, but also a song in which Zechariah is inspired to burst forth with a vision of who this child would become, of how this child would play his designated role in the new beginning God was initiating in the midst of God's chosen people. That specific vision for his son is found in the poem's next to last section. It goes like this: "And you, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And so notice first Zechariah's designation of John as a prophet, a designation not lightly offered in the life of ancient Israel, but a designation rightly conferred only upon those truly chosen by God to speak a word on behalf of God, to speak God's own word through their own frail and fragile lips. Next, notice Zechariah's description of his son as one who would go before the Lord to prepare the Lord's way, a description which contributes mightily to the title John still wears within the church, especially within the life of the Eastern Orthodox churches, the title of forerunner, the forerunner. I know if you ask her, Diane will be happy to speak of the way in which images of John as the forerunner were omnipresent in the churches she visited when she and Simon spent time in Greece a few years back. But I digress, because where I really want to focus this morning is on the final word Zechariah speaks concerning the specific mission to be undertaken by his son. Yes, a prophet, more specifically the prophet, the one who would come to be seen as Christ's great forerunner. But all of that, all of those fancy titles, holding one central purpose. You shall go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation, knowledge of salvation, by the forgiveness of their sins, the forgiveness of their sins. And you know, when I spoke earlier of my conviction that the song of Zechariah is the most theologically rich and, frankly, the most theologically complex of the three great psalms found in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel, I think a lot of the complexity and a lot of the richness boil down to that one key phrase. I get what it means for Zechariah to declare that his son John will be a prophet. I get what it means for him to declare John to be the one who will serve as the forerunner, the one who will pave the way for Christ. But what in the world? What in the world is the sort of knowledge conveyed by forgiveness of sin? Forgiveness of sins. What kind of knowledge is intended here? What kind of learning is commended here? With what precise task is John being burdened in and through the word spoken by his father? With what sort of teacher are we being confronted when we enter the classroom over which this particular teacher presides? The teacher we know as the Baptist, this teacher, this bringer of illumination, who would surely cut a rather strange figure in any of the classrooms I have frequented over the years. Well, as I wrestled with that strange formulation, to bring his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. As I wrestle with that pregnant phrase and wonder what it means for Elizabeth and Zechariah's son to bring us knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of our sins, two little vignettes kept coming back to me, and I want to share both of them with you. The first vignette involves what may or may not be a true story concerning the wonderfully witty social critic and Catholic apologist G.K. Chesterton, a story which, even if it's apocryphal, sounds so much like something Chesterton would have said that it's worth sharing, regardless of who did say it. According to this story, should I call it this legend? According to the story, Chesterton, along with a handful of other well-known thinkers and writers, was approached by the Times of London, who asked these people the rather loaded question, "What is wrong with the world today?" That's quite a question. What is wrong with the world today? To which Chesterton is said to have responded, "Dear sir, I am." Yours, G.K. Chesterton, an answer which I think becomes more profound the more you chew on it. What's wrong with the world today? I am. Now hang on to that for a moment as I share the other little vignette. This one concerns a theologian who I suspect could not have been more different than Chesterton, a staunch Protestant, namely Karl Barth. Now, as some of you will know, Barth was phenomenally prolific, pouring out page upon page of theological reflection. When he reached the section of his magnum opus, known as the Church Dogmatics, when he reached the section of that multi-volume work in which it was time to speak of redemption, the redemption worked for us through Christ, Barth made the rather bold and somewhat eccentric decision that he would first write about the work undertaken by Christ, and only then would speak about the specific forms of sinfulness addressed by and redeemed in and through the work of Christ. That decision basically ran counter to the normal and seemingly logical way in which theology has been done over the centuries. First state the problem, then state the solution. But Barth went at it the other way around, first stating the solution, and then discussing the problem, and as was typical with Karl Barth, doing it at great length. And you know, in some weird way that would probably flummox both Barth and Chesterton, there is for me a connection between those two little vignettes. Somehow I see a connection between Chesterton's one-line zinger with its searing honesty and Barth's strategy to begin by discussing God's gift to us in Christ before diving into a deeper exploration as to just why it is that we need that gift so desperately. From where I stand, it takes an amazing amount of honesty, courage, and self-awareness to do what Chesterton did, which is why we so rarely do it, namely recognize that we are fully implicated, each and every one of us, in all that is amiss in our world, rather than to simply point fingers at others. It's Trudeau's fault, it's Horgan's fault, and then the ever popular, it's the minister's fault. But perhaps in truth, it's my fault. And yes, it takes an amazing amount of wisdom for a Karl Barth to recognize that most of us have no capacity even to begin to truly hear of our brokenness and sin sickness, our self-centeredness, to learn of our pride, our sloth, and our falsehood, until we are first shown that the God who brought us into the life of this world abides with us, loves us, even at our most wretched moments. Diane or Phil or Brenda or I can stand up here until the cows come home, pounding on the pulpit to tell you all how rotten you are. But unless and until we illuminate the crazy love of the one who came to us in Christ, the one who sent John ahead to prepare the way, most of that pounding and wailing will only make us sad, will only bring us into that bleak region that ends in despair. And what's the point of doing that? What difference is that going to make? Which is why the F word, forgiveness, and I know there are other good F words, freedom comes to mind, but within the precincts of the church, I always come back to forgiveness as the F word. Forgiveness holds the key to that weighty formulation to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Not as an end in itself, knowledge of their sins, but knowledge of salvation by revealing their forgiveness, the forgiveness of those sins. And you know, in so many ways, John the Baptist, who wonderfully plays an outsized role during this season, during this Advent season, John the Baptist seems like an unlikely teacher of that particular lesson. If you've ever seen an Eastern Orthodox icon of the Baptist, the kind of icon Simon and Diane would have seen in churches throughout Greece, John comes across, the Baptist comes across as a terrifying figure, the kind of wild-eyed crazy you'd likely cross the street to avoid if you spotted him heading down Memorial Avenue. And his words, as recorded in the gospel, his words can be harsh indeed. But as is true of Jesus, don't simply listen to his words. Don't ignore his words, mind you, God forbid. But first and foremost, watch his deeds, given that he comes to offer. Well, given that he comes to offer baptism, an immersion for the forgiveness of sin, a baptism offered even to those he regards as a brood of vipers, a baptism offered to soak neither them nor us in the bitter fruits of our soul sickness, rather to offer a way out, a new beginning, an open door that has stamped upon it that most potent of words, forgiveness, the Almighty One's own gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness offered not as an end in itself, but as the crucial first step in the journey of reconciliation, the journey of healing, the journey of ultimate redemption, which is to say, well, during Advent, which is to say the journey of hope, the journey of peace, the journey of joy, the journey above all of love, the journey that marks these Advent days, but which, if we only have eyes with which to see it, marks all of our days. And all of it offered us in the name of the one to whom the forerunner bore such splendid witness. All of it offered in the name of Jesus Christ. Maranatha, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come to your people, come to your church, come to this world of woe and wonder, and set your people free. Will you pray with me? Let us pray. Most gracious God, most holy God, on this second Advent Sunday, we are reminded yet again that we are a waiting people, a still waiting people, a people whose lives continue to be scarred by the uncertainties with which we now live, not only through the changing contours of this pandemic, but now here in British Columbia by weather events and weather uncertainties that cannot help but frighten us. Now, perhaps more than ever, we recognize the boldness required from us even to light a candle for peace, when at times our hearts and minds are far from peaceful. And so we pray, O God, we pray that your peace will not only surround us this day, but fill us and transform us. And as you nourish us at your table, O God, we pray that we will be given the inspiration and that we will be given the strength truly to be your people, truly to be your church, that we may bear witness to the gospel not only with our lips, but with our lives, that the world might come to know you through us, might come to know the immeasurable depth and breadth of your love for each and for all, through Christ. Amen.
Welcome to Jesus' table in this Advent season. We are delighted that you are here. The Holy One is here. God's Spirit is with us. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to God. It is right to offer thanks and praise. We give you thanks, God of peace and promise. Through the words of your prophets and the faith of your followers, you prepare the way of our redemption and bring hope to birth. And though we often grow weary of waiting, your signs call us to keep watch for that day when all things shall be made new. In assurance of this hope, we join with all the company of heaven and earth to give you praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We do what Jesus did on the night before he died. He took bread, gave thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to his friends and said, "Take, eat, remember me." Then he took the cup and said, "Take, drink, remember." Remembering your boundless love for us in Jesus Christ, we offer you our praise. By sharing this loaf and cup, we proclaim Christ's death. We celebrate Christ's resurrection. We await Christ's coming again. Come, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord God, send your Holy Spirit upon us and upon what we do, that the bread and wine of this table might become for us the body and blood of Christ, becoming for us a means of grace, communion with each other, and with Christ our peace. Through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, God most holy, now and forever. Amen. Blessed be the Ancient of Days, blessed be the Beloved, blessed be the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together the prayer Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. This is the body of Christ, and it was broken for you. And this is the blood of Christ, and it was poured out for you. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. I invite you now to consume the elements in your home. Let's say together our prayer after communion. We thank you, God, for breaking into our world and pouring into our lives and our experiences. We thank you, God, for this meal of thanksgiving and the stories of love, grace, and hope that it tells. Amen. Thank you again for your giving to the work of the church, both the church here locally and the church at large. Will you join me in praying to dedicate these gifts we've given to God's use? As we prepare, O God, for the festival of Christ's birth, help us to give in expectation of his return. May our gifts be used to prepare the world for Christ's coming, when all creation shall sing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare to depart from this time of worship, we pray that you will stir up, O God, the wills of your gathered people, that we may be faithful witnesses to Christ, whose coming we await, and whose gift of peace we cherish this day. Keep us alert to your calling and awake to your advent, that we may welcome and serve you, O God, in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Friends, go forth now to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God. Thank you.